Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, the fall. We're going to look at the early part of mankind, and we saw in chapters 1 and 2 that God created the heavens and the earth, including man, and it was all very good. And we saw in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 that he had first created Adam, and God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So we see that the function of the woman is going to be a helper. That is not a demeaning term. It means somebody who's going to come and to help and to assist. God himself is a helper, Jesus tells us, with the Holy Spirit. So the woman is to help the man. She has her own responsibilities and ministries and what have you, but she's to help him, and she is comparable to him. And comparable from the Hebrew means that she's face-to-face with him, that he's to look at her and to see her, and that all that he does is to be with her in mind. My wife remembered this from last week, and we got into a little discussion on something, and she felt I was not listening to her, and she stood all 5'4", and she said, face to face, listen to me. So that's the trouble when you preach the word, you get it coming back to you like that. But she is to be face to face, and he is to see life through her and to do all he can to help her. So as she's helping him, he's helping her as well, right? Well, out of the ground, the Lord made Adam, and then in verse 21, instead of reaching down and grabbing some more dirt and making a woman, he actually did something much more intimate, much more connective. Verse 21, he took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh in its place, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. They're so close that their names are almost the same in Hebrew. The name for man is Ish, I-S-H. The name for woman is Isha, I-S-H-A. So they're very close. Somebody said the other day that Kelly and I are so close. It's Jerry and Kelly. We ought to call you guys Jelly. So that we'll call us Jelly as we're one, which was my nickname when I was a kid, incidentally, but that's another story. All right, so Adam now looks at her, and after he says, wow, he then says, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," as Isha, as I told you, because she was taken out of man, or Ish. They're that close. And verse 24 is the key to marriage. I had a whole seminary course on verse 24 of chapter 20 of Genesis chapter 2. Almost all reasons why marriages fail or succeed can be found in verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The man, and of course the woman, leave the father and mother. That does not mean that you cease having fellowship with them, but you cease the authoritative chain, the chain of authority. Before they're married, the kids are under the authority of their parents. After that marriage, they are to leave the authority relationship with their parents and cling to each other. Mama does not answer the doorbell each time the daughter runs back and says he's mistreating me, or if the son comes back, in many cases we'll pray for you, but you work it out. You, this is what you have and what God has for you. You're not going to keep running home. So they leave the authority of their parents. They are joined, and the idea in the Hebrew is two pieces of wood being glued together. They're so inseparable that you really cannot separate them at all. And they are one flesh. Flesh meaning their whole being. Certainly one physically, one emotionally, one spiritually. And so when marriages are going well, they leave the authoritative center and command of their parents. They work things out themselves with the Lord. They're glued together, and they are one. They talk about things physically, face-to-face, and they air their emotions. They're praying together. They're identifying with the Lord together. And, of course, they are relating to each other physically. Verse 25, "They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." talking about physical nakedness there primarily. But again, they should be naked emotionally. They should be naked, obviously, spiritually, by being open with each other and letting the Lord work with them. So really, it's a relationship of three parts, isn't it? The husband, the wife, and of course, the Lord God. Well, that's the background. Everything is fine in Genesis 1 and 2. And then, as they say in the drama, dum, ta-dum, dum, dum, we get chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to learn from it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we have God's account of the temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve. And this provides a historical origin for sin, where sin came from. And it's also a case study of how to avoid temptations and how to avoid sin. So we need to look at it both historically and practically to make sure we don't go down the same trail ourselves. We're also going to see now in the first five verses the temptation of Satan. Verses 6 to 8, we're going to see Adam and Eve's sin and fall. God confronts them in verses 9 through 13. God judges them in verses 14 to 19. And then God provides salvation in verses 20 to 24. I think the lesson is we overcome temptation as we believe and as we obey God's word. So now in chapter 3, let's talk about temptation. We all know the story so well, but it always is good to repeat it. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So here is the temptation. Where does temptation come from? It comes from the devil. Verse 1 talks about a serpent, and of course we're not talking just about a snake. We're talking about a creature that the devil inhabits. Satan is a spirit and has to have a habitation to communicate with man this directly. And so he takes a serpent, which many think, because of the curse later on, commanding him to be crawling, probably it was an upright creature of some sort, some kind of an animal that was upright, certainly more cunning than others. The cunningness of the serpent itself, plus the demonic spirit of Satan himself in it. And he's talking to the woman. Now, who was created first? The man. Satan's very smart. He always goes to the one who was not created first, the one who's not in authority. We don't have direct scripture to show that the man is in authority, but he was created first. And certainly by the end of the chapter, he is placed in authority over his wife. We can assume that he's in authority now. Satan does not go to the one in authority. God does. But Satan always goes to the one who's second, or the one who might usurp authority, who might have a sense of wanting to be in charge. In any event, he goes to the woman, and then he begins to challenge God. First thing the devil does is try to challenge God. "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Notice how he is diminishing the benevolence of God. God has said you can eat of all the trees except this one. All of them are open to you. But now the devil puts it in a restrictive sense. "You shall not eat of every tree." And so he doesn't just say there's one tree. The devil's always trying to put the worst picture on what God says. "I understand that a Christian is not supposed to do so-and-so, and a Christian should not do the other, and you can't do the third." And so we get that restrictive sense that Christians cannot live a full and complete and wonderful life. We need to point out the fact that when God says you don't touch this, it's because this is not good for you and it's going to hurt you. But the devil's always trying to put us to the position where God's trying to restrict you, trying to put you in a straitjacket. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden." So she, at this point, is not seduced. She's trying to clarify it. We can eat of the trees, but there's one exception. The fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat it." That one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. So she, at this point, is trying to clarify, no, God says we can eat the trees, but not that one. But now she adds to what God said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Scripture doesn't say that God says you can't touch it. So sometimes we tend to exaggerate what God has to say in terms of restriction. God says, "Jerry, you can't do this." "I really can't do an awful lot, can I? There's not much I can do except praise and pray and read the word." No, you can do so much, but you can't do that which hurts you. So she is now beginning to exaggerate a bit what God has said. And now here's the direct confrontation against God by the serpent or the devil. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Direct confrontation to God's word. You're not going to die. Go ahead and take that substance, even though it's abusive. Do that thing which God has said is not right, and do it. It's not going to hurt you. It's not going to harm you. It'll be good for you. You're only coming this way once. Enjoy it to the full. You're not going to die. God's wrong. God's lying to you. And now he goes on to explain more specifically in verse 5. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." You're going to see things as they really are. "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So God does not want you to be like him. He's trying to keep you down. He's trying to keep you down. And that's not right. You're going to know good and evil. You'll be as smart as God. Well, verse 6, here's the sin and the fall. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." So here we see the fall. He has gone to the woman instead of to the man. She did not go to her husband even to consult with him. She didn't submit to him and say, "You make the decision." She saw that the tree was good. She exercises her own will. She sees the tree is good for food. It looks delicious. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was desirable. And it was desirable to make her wise. And so she couldn't resist. She took of that fruit and ate. Now all the world seems to know what that fruit is, except the Bible. We all think it's an apple, but the Bible doesn't say that. We don't know what it is. But it's a fruit that was forbidden, and she ate of it. And then their eyes were opened. They now could see sin. They could see themselves suddenly as not obedient to God, but disobedient to God and obedient to the devil and the temptation. And they knew that they were naked. Now the provision that God had for them was not sufficient. And they were ashamed of their nakedness. And so they did something here. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Instead of going to God and acknowledging their sin and letting God make a covering, they went ahead on their own and made their own coverings. So I want to just for a moment go back to Isaiah. We've seen the devil working here through the serpent, and he is giving his heart really to Eve as to his attitude about life. He's passing on to her his own sin. Isaiah chapter 14, a little later on in the Old Testament, talks about the attitude of Satan, who earlier on was Lucifer. That was his original name. A beautiful name meaning day star. Well, he was a created being, and some think he might have been the most special of all created beings. And oftentimes, the one who is almost at the top, just number two, number three, is the one who leads rebellion. Well, in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." Here he has weakened Adam and Eve, and he's going to weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, here it is, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He says to Eve, for God knows, in the day that you eat, you will know good and evil, and you will be like God. His heart is being projected onto her now. You'll be like the Most High. Yet, he says, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So whenever the devil tempts us, he's tempting us to say, God's trying to keep you down, God's lying, and you're as good as God, and you're really equal with God. And every time you and I sin, and sing that famous song, I did it my way, we're being seduced by the devil, not to follow God, but to follow him. Now, Eve has violated God's law, and she has committed some sins here, which really are for all of us. 1 John chapter 2, and let me just see here if I can find that. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. Let's go back to verse 15. John tells us in this little epistle what she has done wrong. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And here it is. Here's what she's done in verse 16. For in all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So if we are going to live in the world, after the world, we're going to commit those sins, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father. It's of the devil, and it's of the world. So let's hold that thought, and let's go back to what she did, and let's look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that is the lust of the flesh. When you and I overeat and eat the wrong things and become gluttons, it's the lust of the flesh. That was pleasant to the eyes. It was a desirable thing to the eyes. And John writes, the lust of the eyes. And then finally, John says, the pride of life. And the devil works on her, and she sees that this is desirable to make her wise as God. So she has committed all three of those sins, and when you and I sin, they all fall into those categories. Whatever that addiction is, whatever that predilection is, whatever that preference is that's not of God, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. It all falls into those three categories. So back to our text in Genesis chapter 3. They now are naked. They're making their own coverings instead of going to God and asking for his covering. Once we had an evangelist from California point out something that I, as a New Yorker, didn't know. And that is that of all the leaves, of all the trees, if you ever want to take a leaf and put it on your precious private parts, the one leaf you don't want to use is the fig tree leaf. Why? Because the fig leaf will make it itchy. You'll begin to scratch. You're going to have welts. You're going to have bumps. You're going to get raw. It's going to be bad. So whenever you and I try to do our own thing instead of going to God, we choose the very wrong thing to do. So fig leaves may be good for being a part of eating figs, and I enjoy those, but when you and I try to cover our own sins, make coverings for ourselves, it's a disaster every single time. Well, they've made their fig trees. They're doing their best to cover their sin. And now in verse 8, God's going to have to rescue them. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. There was a nice wind, a nice breeze. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They have never hidden themselves from God before. You and I know what they're going through. You and I indulge in a sin. And somebody says, why don't we listen to some praise music? Not now. There's the Bible right next to your bedstand, but you've had some sinful thoughts or activities. Do you feel like picking it up? Or you turn on the car radio and you're going through all sorts of anger and frustration, and there's a nice radio program about the Lord. Do you want to listen to it? So you turn it off or listen to something else. We don't want to come to God. We don't want to go to fellowship. We want to hide. Sin makes us want to hide. And so here's God. He's coming to them, and they are hiding. And now verse 9, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? You think God knows where he is? Of course he does. He's the only two people on earth. God sees all things. What's he trying to do? He is, in a sense, trying to find him. He knows where he is, but he's trying to find him to bring him back to God. So I think sometimes God says to us, where are you? Well, I'm way off on this pity party, or I'm angry about this, or I'm indulging in this sinful practice. Jerry, where are you? And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So I was afraid of you. And then God said, who told you that you were naked? How did you know that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? So now you're aware of sin. Nakedness was not a sin back in verse 25 of the preceding chapter. Now it's a sin. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you should not eat? So God's trying to draw him out. Why? And this is important. You know, kids can't learn this from parents too easily. When a parent confronts a child, when a boss confronts somebody at work, usually they're not trying to hurt them, not trying to punish them. They're trying to correct their activity to get them to do it right. They're trying to help them. But God's trying to help him, but he's hiding. Have you eaten from the tree? Then the man said, and so instead of saying, yes, I've eaten it, please forgive me, and he would have been forgiven, he starts to do something we all do, blame shift. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. The woman, it's her fault. You gave her to me. It's your fault. So he shifts the blame to the woman, whom he should be protecting and loving. Now, he followed the woman. He wasn't deceived, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy. She was deceived. He wasn't deceived. But out of love for her or something, fellowship, he sided with her. And so in that sense, he was going along with her. But now, all of a sudden, he's pushing her away. Sin will do that. Your best friend becomes your enemy if it's not convenient to have that person as your best friend. So now it's her fault. And, oh God, by the way, it's your fault that you gave her to me. We blame shift all the time. It's not my fault. It's in my family line. It's my grandfather. For years, I would have a bad temper and show some ugly qualities, even as a Christian. And my mother had said, you're just like your grandfather. Well, I didn't know him. He died when I was 6 months old. We were down in Tennessee at the time. But she said, you're a spitting image of your grandfather. Well, I blamed my grandfather for my temper and my bad attitude. That was convenient until I was teaching a course right in this very room called self-confrontation, realizing that a bad temper is sin. And it wasn't until I was able to confess it that I was able to be free of it, with some rare exceptions, hopefully not too many. But you've got to confront your sin, not confront God and blame it on him. It's your fault that I had that man as a grandfather. No. Lord, forgive me for my sins. That's what God wants to hear. He's not doing it. He's blame shifting. Jesus didn't come to save blame shifters. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus said, I didn't come for those who are well, but for those who are sick, for those who think they're well and don't need me. I came for those who know they're sick, they're confessing it, and they want to be delivered. So then the Lord God said to the serpent, and now let's go to verse 13. Now he goes to the woman. See how God respects the authority? He goes to Adam first because he's the authority. He was created first. Then he goes to Eve. Satan goes the opposite. He went to the woman first. So God always respects authority. So the Lord God said to the woman, verse 13, what is this you have done? And what did the woman do? she also blame shifted. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. He deceived me, and I ate. That's true, but that's not what God's looking for. God's looking for, I did wrong. I confess it. Forgive me. But they're not doing it. Every child who's born learns how to blame shift. No parent will ever say to a child, honey, you're too honest. You assume too much responsibility. Learn to shift the blame to your older brother or younger sister. They just do it naturally, don't they? Well, now God's going to turn to the serpent. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So now comes the curse. First of all, to the one who started it. God works right in order. He goes to Satan first. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle. From now on, you're going to crawl on your belly, making many think that he was not initially an animal that crawled or a serpent that crawled on its stomach. But now he would. You're going to eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. There'll be a confrontation. Every Christian knows the confrontation we have with the devil and with his serpents. And it's a constant, constant battle. And I'm going to put hatred between your seed and her seed. Between your seed, that means all the works of the devil, all the other demonic spirits following the devil. You're going to have a hatred for Jesus Christ. When Jesus was confronting the devil and casting out demons, they hated him. They had to submit to him, but they were afraid of him. And so there's this constant warfare between the works of the devil and the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of Satan would be all those demonic spirits, but also those people who follow Satan. There's a natural hatred, and you and I have experienced that. You've got members of your family and friends who, when you mention Jesus Christ, bring out the fangs. My sister, at one of the dinners when I got saved, leveled all sorts of abuse towards my mother and me. I'm sick and tired of hearing about this Jesus. Sick and tired of hearing about your church. I don't want any more of it at all. Hatred. Hatred. Well, we need to pray for those dear folks that they're going to come to receive the Lord. And he, that's the seed of Eve, that's Jesus, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise your head at the cross when he defeats you, and you will bruise his heel at the cross when he is killed. There'll be that battle, although Jesus becomes the victor at the cross. Paul says, spoiling principalities and powers and making an open shame of them. And so here is this battle that's going to go on between the devil and Jesus, unbelievers and believers, demonic spirits and believers. Now he turns to the woman, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So here is the curse upon the woman, and see, it is so true. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. When you have children, there will be sorrow, and there's also going to be pain. In pain you shall bring forth children. And so every woman testifies about the pain that she feels in childbirth. Some have to take numbing agents and what have you. But they tell me, and I'll never know for it personally, but they tell me there's great pain. My wife has had 6 children, and she can say amen to that, right? That pain was part of that experience. But I think also this, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. There will be sorrow in the conception. First of all, the birth process can bring pain, as we mentioned, great joy when they see their children. But also in so many cases, we had a phone call this morning from a radio listener. Kelly and I were talking with him and talking about the son who has gone off the beaten path like the prodigal son. He's a heroin addict, has been for 5 years and homeless and just getting out of jail. And the man said, my wife never ceases to cry. She just continues to cry. Loves that boy, but sorrow is what she's experiencing now. The boy refuses Christ. He wants no part of it. And so pain in childbirth, pain later on. We love Mother's Day and Father's Day as we celebrate our parents, and part of it is joy, but sometimes it's sorrow because there are many mothers and fathers who will not get phone calls from their children who are alive because they're not talking to them. And so there can be pain and sorrow even in that. So it's going to be a difficult process. As far as your husband, your desire shall be for your husband. Several translations say your desire is going to be to lord it over your husband. Most of the translations do say, though, that you're going to love him and you'll have a desire for him and he will rule over you. Just in case she didn't get the message before that Adam was created first and then Eve, he will be over you. And that's why Paul says that wives are to submit and husbands are to love. And so she is to now look to her husband as her head, as she did not do already. Well, now in verse 17, he now addresses Adam. He says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. See, he didn't heed the voice of the devil. He heeded the voice of his wife, and he put himself under her authority. The devil went to her first to get her to usurp authority. She took that authority upon herself, and Adam complied with it and came under her authority. So Satan, the woman, and Adam all put the wife over the husband, which was the problem. So because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Notice that word commanded. It wasn't a suggestion. It was a command. Here's your lot. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now we saw that God had given him the assignment to till the ground and to take care of it. But it was not with the idea of sweat and toil and agony. It was a gift. And so gardening in that chapter 1 and 2 was a pleasant experience. We have to work, but it doesn't have to be hard work in that situation. And so chapters 1 and 2, the toil was not hard. But now it's going to be different. Cursed is the ground. And now you're going to have to scratch out a living. You're going to have to sweat. There'll be thorns and thistles, which might not have been there in chapters 1 and 2. And you're going to eat of the herb of the field. You're going to have to sweat. You're going to eat bread until the day you die. And already we begin to see that God's talking to him about dying, and he's going to have to go into the ground. He will not live forever. And you're going to return to dust. And so Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So we see in this very sad account of the fall, obviously, that the devil has now become really in control. I think this is when the control of the world is in his hands. Jesus calls him the God of this age, and Paul calls him the Prince of the Power of the Air. They have taken the authority that God gave them and has now given it over to the devil. And so this is very sad. She's going to have great pain and suffering in childbirth and sometimes in raising the children. She'll desire her husband or desire to rule over him, and he's going to have to assume that responsibility to be the leader, and he's going to have to sweat. He's going to have to agonize and scratch out a living, and he's going to have to see all kinds of problems. And then the only hope we see so far is in verse 16 or verse 15, and that is the seed, Jesus, will bruise the head of the devil. He will get the victory over him. And for those who come to Jesus, they have the victory as well. And we also see a hope here that as the woman does submit herself to the husband, and the husband loves his wife and really lays his life down for her, which is his form of submission. So submission only means in terms of who has the final decision. When two people get together, they have to have someone that may has the final decision, whether it be in the ministry or in work or in the family, in the schoolroom. Otherwise, you get chaos. But the husband is to listen to the wife as a wise counselor. They're to pray together, seek God's counsel, and hopefully be of the same mind. But if they disagree, as one wise pastor's wife said, wife, if your husband does not listen to you, you simply just duck so that God can get a good shot at him. And that's really how you handle submission. You don't argue, you don't disobey. Let God be the one that deals with the husband. But the husband has to sweat now. But here's a second hope that we have. Verse 20. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the word Eve means life or living. What a beautiful name. You don't hear that too often, young girls being called Eve. But it means life or living, meaning that while they have no children, they're going to have children who will have children who will have children. And so life will go on, and that's a blessing. The curse is there's going to be the fall, and the new children coming will have that old fallen nature, but they also can look to the seed to receive new life in Christ. And for those who are believers, as they look to Jesus as the seed, while women still do have pain birth and sorrow, I don't know if the pain is minimized in childbirth, but I believe that a woman who raises her children to know the Lord and love the Lord can minimize her suffering as the young girl or boy try to turn towards the ways of the world. We can certainly soften the curse in that regard. And as far as the man having to be working by the sweat of his brow, yes, he's still going to have to work, but he can ask God to provide the right job, to provide sustenance for the family so the family can worship the Lord and honor them. And God doesn't have to make every job a miserable job for us. Well, life now, it becomes important. There's going to be living. Verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So God is giving them compassion. He's giving them the seed, the Savior, verse 15. He's giving them life. She'll have children in verse 20. Now he is giving them a true covering of his own. He will slay an animal. That'll be the first animal sacrifice. The shedding of blood, which is for the cleansing or the covering of sin. Covering of sin in the Old Testament. Cleansing of sin in the New Testament. Now he will perform the first sacrifice and bring forth coverings of animal skins. So this is the beginning of sacrifice. Because of sin, there must be the shedding of blood. Hebrews says that there has to be the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, and God is the one who initiates that through the death of this animal, whatever it is, and the bringing forth of those skins to cover their nakedness. And this will begin all the animal sacrifices. We'll see it with Abraham, later on with Moses, and then finally culminating in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. So the blood is what's important here. The blood begins right here in verse 21, and you follow the trail of the blood all the way up to heaven in Revelation, the blood of Jesus Christ. So the Lord now says in verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Notice the plurality. There's the hint of the Trinity there, us. So the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So God says now Adam and Eve know good and evil. That's the tree they ate of when they shouldn't have. And so now there's another tree that needs to be removed from their grasp, and that's the tree of life. The tree of life, if they ate of that, they would live forever. If they lived forever, they would live in their sinful state, having eaten of the knowledge of good and evil. That's why I said, I think the other day, I believe that the two greatest gifts after life for every human being is the gift of free will, to choose God or not, and the gift of death. Truly, death is a blessing, so we do not live forever in our sinful state. The tree of life, incidentally, is still existent. We saw it in Revelation 22. It's in heaven. It will sprout different fruits, 12 for one for each month, and the nations and the people, and we will live off that tree, and we will live forever in that wonderful state. But they cannot eat of that tree of life now, and that's why God drives them out of the garden where not only that tree is, but life was easy, pleasant, having a little garden. Now it's going to be out into the hard world around them. So the Lord God, in verse 23, sent them out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So he literally drives them out. There's a painting I was hoping to have a chance to see today on the internet, but maybe you can Google it yourself. I don't know the exact title. I think it's by Blake, but it's God driving Adam out of the garden so that he would not eat of that tree of life and live forever in the sinful state. So while we do not want to see loved ones die, and we are deeply grieved over that loss, especially for ourselves, we thank God that that one in Christ is now released to be in the new resurrection body in that beautiful place in heaven. So he drove out the man. He placed cherubim, those angelic beings, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. No one is to eat of that tree of life until they get to heaven in the heavenly city in the eternal state. So we see here the fall. It all comes from Satan. We realize that any temptation in our lives comes from the devil. He's not our friend. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And any sin that you're about to commit or have committed or thought about committing falls into those categories. The lust of the flesh is to feed upon your flesh. The pride of life and the lust of the eye. If I eat of that thing, it's going to satisfy me. If I watch that thing, if I do that thing, it's going to be satisfying my flesh. It looks very tempting to the eye. And you know, I'll be better for it. I'll be better than my neighbor. I'll have a newer this and a better that. And frankly, I'll be like God. Because God sometimes tries to keep me down, and I want to be my own God. I did it my way. So, Lord, forgive us for all the sins we have committed, we say. And help me not to be seduced by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. As we look at it, one of the remedies is the next time you want to do something that you think is wrong, before you do it, talk to Jesus. Jesus, I'm thinking about doing this horrible thing here. Give me your word. Give me the word here and speak to my heart. He will always guide you in the right direction. Say, don't do it. Don't touch it. So here we have the fall. But you and I can overcome the temptation through the seed, through Jesus Christ. And we can look forward to Jesus Christ bruising the head of Satan every day in our lives. As we pray in the name of Jesus, we take authority over the devil, and we are bruising the head of Satan. And living, the good news is that there's life, eternal life, new children coming. Our family has grandchildren. A brand new one came about 4 weeks ago. By God's grace, perhaps others, there's life all around us. But we need to point them to the seed, the living seed of God. And we're going to have to work, and work is good. But if it's by the sweat of our brow, that's not good enough. Lord, I want to work to your glory, for your honor. And I want for that job that I have, not only to put food on the table and to bring the tithe into the storehouse, but I want for that job to be a springboard for ministry, that I can share Jesus Christ with my co-laborers, my co-students, whatever. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful to know how sin began, grateful to know that even as sin began, life was given for the possibility not only of human life, but eternal life. Help us, Lord, to look to Jesus and by faith to receive him as Savior. Lord Jesus, forgive us for our sins, for being seduced by sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Help us to choose you, Lord, eternal life and purity and holiness. Thank you for the covering that you have given us, the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen.